I would like for you to use your imagination a little bit this morning and picture yourself as a Roman soldier in the year 30 AD. You're one of the world's finest fighting men. And you're part of a legion, a contingent of 6,000 men, which was the basic unit in the Roman army. Your legion was headquartered in Syria, as were several others. But your particular one was assigned to duty in Palestine. Like every other legion, yours is broken down into 10 cohorts with 600 men in each one, commanded by a tribune. A tribune was usually an upper middle class Roman citizen who was using the military as a stepping stone in a budding political career. You don't like your tribune very much. He's egotistical and self-centered and usually looking out for number one. And you don't like the place where you've been assigned either. Your cohort has been sent to Jerusalem. And those cantankerous Jews hate you, and you can see the hatred in their eyes whenever you get near them. Your cohort is divided into six centuries, with 100 men in each one, each under the command of a centurion. He's usually a tough professional soldier of high character who usually looks out for the good of his men. Yours is no exception. He's the one bright spot in this miserable duty. You like your centurion. But there are some other things you don't like. For example, most legionaries are Roman citizens who will retire after 20 years of service with a nice, attractive bonus and retirement program. But you, no, that's not true. Because see, you along with the rest of your fellow soldiers in those five cohorts assigned to Judea are mostly auxiliary troops. Auxiliary troops were soldiers conscripted from conquered territories. Well, you're a well-trained professional soldier. Just like every other Roman soldier. But you're a step below the true Roman legionary. You come from Syria. That's your home. And you'd love to get out of this wretched place and go home. But the worst part of the whole thing is the pay. A true Roman legionary received 225 denarii a year. That wasn't very much money. As a matter of fact, it was less than the average civilian unskilled laborer earned in a full year. But you don't even make that much. You see, because the auxiliary troops received 150 denarii a year, less than half of what an unskilled laborer earns. It was pathetic. It grated on you. Some of your buddies take what they want from the locals. They were pretty easy to intimidate. But as hard-hearted as you've become, you still find that difficult to do. There would be some assignments where you could expect to grab some of the spoils of battle, but there's not much chance of that in Jerusalem. A few years ago, you and some of your friends went down to the wilderness of Judea to hear a man named John the Baptist preach. And when you asked him what you ought to do, he said three things. He said, I don't want you to intimidate anybody, and I don't want you to accuse anyone falsely, and I want you to be content with your wages. Oh, come on, John. I mean, the first two we can handle. But content with wages of 150 denarii a year? How is that possible? The money preys on your mind. It's the greatest irritant of your life. It's a major topic of conversation in the barracks with you and your friends. But there is another topic these days as well. And I'm referring to what's going on in Jerusalem right now. There's this religious teacher named Jesus who has been performing miracles of healing, and crowds of people have been following him. He says he's the king of the Jews. Governor Pilate doesn't seem to be too concerned about him. But the scuttlebutt in the barracks is that the Jewish religious leaders want him dead. So just a few days ago, they took him into custody and they tried him and they condemned him to death. But since the Roman authorities won't let them execute anybody, they had to bring him to Pilate for sentencing. And as hard as Pilate tried to have him released, they wouldn't hear of it. They would not permit it. They insisted that Pilate have him scourged and have him crucified. And that's where some of your friends got into the act. They saw him vilified. Let's face it, some of them are rather coarse and unprincipled men. They've killed before and they'll probably kill again, and they're immune to the shock of blood. Doesn't bother them a bit. So when the governor delivered this Jesus over to them to be crucified, they decided to have some fun with him. The story's told in Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. That robe was a faded, worn-out scarlet robe that was once worn by your tribune. It's a fitting robe for a mock king. And of course, every king needs a crown. So somewhere on the grounds around the praetorium, your friends found some thorny twigs and twisted them into a mock crown and put them on the brow of this Jesus. It was a cruel imitation of the real thing, and it left deep gashes on his brow and blood trickling down his face. But the charade was not over. Every king also needs a scepter. But for a mock king, an old stalk of cane grass would do. And then they were ready to do their obeisance. And one after another knelt down before him in derision and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And each scornful proclamation was followed by thunderous peals of laughter. In verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him over the head. That drove the thorns even deeper into his brow, leaving his face not only bloody and grimacing with pain, but bruised and swelling. It was utterly and absolutely humiliating. They degraded and defamed and abused and reviled that poor man. And then in verse 31, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So they not only saw him vilified, they saw him crucified. Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. That drink had narcotic properties. This was the one concession they made to condemned criminals who were about to be crucified in what was otherwise one of the most torturous deaths known to all mankind. It was intended to deaden his senses slightly and help him bear the horrendous, torturous pain of crucifixion. But when Jesus tasted it and realized what it was, he refused to drink it. Evidently, he was determined to endure the pain of crucifixion with full consciousness and with full possession of his faculties. So your friends went to work and did their job. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him. They crucified him. And that's all it was, a job. And it hardly fazed him. Them. At least here he was, with nails driven through his flesh, severe inflammation and swelling beginning, the unbearable pain of torn tendons and ligaments, back-biting strain on his whole body, throbbing headache, burning thirst. Here he is suffering. And what are they doing? It's right there in verse 35. They divided his garments, casting lots. On your pay, you can understand that. I mean, a few pieces of clothing could be worth some money. And there was one of those pieces of clothing that seemed especially valuable. It was a tunic made of one piece of cloth without a seam of any kind. And that would probably bring a pretty good price in the marketplace. They all wanted that piece. That's what they were really gambling for. You see, the major thing in their minds was money. Would have been nice for them to be able to go back to the barracks at that point, but they couldn't. They had to stay until the whole thing was done, until they were sure these people were dead. So they tried to make the best of it. In verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. A little humor may make the time go a little faster. But they weren't ready for what came next. The skies actually turned black for 3 solid hours. And no sooner had this Jesus bowed his head and yielded up his spirit than all hell broke loose. Or heaven, whichever the case was. And down in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Your centurion, who is in charge of this whole sickening event, discerned what most other people were missing. And the rest of your friends had to agree with him. In verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There was something different about this man, something supernatural. It made a profound impact on them. There was one other unusual thing that happened that day. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to be sure the bodies didn't remain on the cross during the Sabbath. So they insisted that their legs be broken to speed up the dying process. So your soldier friends did their job. They did what they had to do. They went to the thieves on each side of Jesus, took their iron spear and smashed their legs and broke them. But when they came to Jesus, it was evident that he was dead. Clearly dead. There was no need to break his legs. Almost on impulse, one of them thrust a spear up into Jesus' side, and immediately there gushed out water and blood. There was no question about it. The man was dead. He was dead. Your friends had done their job. They'd done it well. And you all talked about it in the barracks that night. I mean, the whole Roman cohort stationed in Jerusalem had heard every detail, every incident that occurred during that entire day. They were so unusual, so spectacular. Every Roman soldier stationed in Jerusalem knew of all those spectacular events surrounding the crucifixion of this Jesus of Nazareth. They lived it with those who were there and witnessed it firsthand. They saw him vilified. They saw him crucified. But they saw something else as well. The most spectacular event in all of human history. They saw him glorified. A friend of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body so he could prepare it for burial. And he did what those Jews usually do. He wrapped the body from head to toe in strips of cloth. And he interspersed the wrappings with nearly 100 pounds of expensive spices. I mean, this man was not only dead, he was totally bound and rigidly encased, head to foot. But the Jewish religious leaders weren't satisfied with that. Down in verse 62, we read, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember, while this one was still alive, how he said, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Well, that was absurd, to think that the disciples would come and steal the body. I mean, they were in no mood for stealing bodies. They were scared to death. They had all scattered and they were hiding out for their lives, safely tucked away in some obscure place. But even if they were a threat, you would think that a simple lookout, which these Jews themselves could have posted, would have been adequate to keep the disciples from stealing the body without them knowing about it. What's this guard, Roman guard, all about? Let's face it. These Jewish religious leaders were afraid, actually afraid, that Jesus might keep his word and rise from the dead. And they wanted to do everything possible to keep it from happening. As ridiculous as that sounds. And Roman soldiers were their best bet. I mean, they were the toughest in the world. If anybody could keep Jesus in that tomb, it was Roman soldiers. You're not sure why Pilate always gives in to the demands of these Jews, especially when it creates more work for you and your friends. But he does. And so he gave them their guard. Verse 65, he said, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So 10 or 12 of your friends were assigned this duty. They were involuntarily volunteered for this distasteful job. So they accompanied the chief priests and the Pharisees to the tomb. And they probably grumbled all the way. "Why me? Why do I always get stuck with these crummy jobs?" They inspected the tomb to see that the body was still there. And then they rolled a heavy stone over the entrance and sealed it, stretching a rope across it and attaching it with wax so that any attempt to move that stone would be detected. And then they settled down for a long, cold, hard night on the ground. Nobody knows for sure what time it happened. But at some point before daybreak, Jerusalem felt another powerful tremor. Listen to Matthew describe it. It's in chapter 28 and verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Isn't that amazing? Roman soldiers were there to witness the whole thing. Nobody else. Just a contingent of Roman soldiers. They saw what nobody else saw. They saw an angel of God descend from heaven, roll back that stone. They saw his countenance as bright as lightning and his clothing as white as snow. They realized that that body was gone, that Jesus Christ had broken the bonds of death and had had risen to new life in a magnificent, glorified body, and had passed through those yards of linen wrappings and through the stone walls of that tomb, and had risen in glory and power. They knew that. It scared them to death. I mean, as courageous as they had been, and as bravely as they had faced every other danger in their military careers, this time they fell on their faces in fear. But the point is, they saw it. These soldiers witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If anybody in this whole wide world had reason to believe in Jesus and become his followers, it was these Roman soldiers. What did they do? Let's follow them. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now while they were going, they being the women, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They'd all probably fled the tomb, but after recovering from the shock of what they'd witnessed, some of them decided to go and check out the reaction of the chief priests when they tell them what they witnessed. It's interesting that the priests never questioned the truth of what the soldiers reported. I mean, they accepted it as true, the whole story. The earthquake, the angel, the clothing, the whole thing. They knew it could only mean one thing, that Jesus had risen. I mean, nothing else could account for those spectacular events. And if he had risen, then he was surely who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of the nation Israel, the world's Lord and Savior. I mean, they too should have believed on Jesus and become his followers, if they were honest people. What will they do? Verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Money. Oh, now we're beginning to understand. And they said, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Can you imagine the absurdity of that story? Suppose some Jew had stopped one of these soldiers on a street corner in Jerusalem and said, what's this I hear about the tomb being empty? And the soldier says, well, yes, it was. Well, how did it happen? Well, we all fell asleep, and while we were sleeping, the disciples came into the garden, and they pushed the stone away, and they stole the body. Really? Are you saying that all 12 of you fell asleep at the same time? And that when those disciples came in and grunted and groaned and moved that heavy stone and the racket it made, none of you woke up? Yeah, that's right. They stole the body while we were sleeping. Well, if you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples that stole the body? Well, all I can say is that the disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping. But shouldn't you guys have gotten the axe for falling asleep on duty? All I can say is that while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Are they really going to do this? I mean, are they really going to take this money and say what the elders tell them to say? Deny everything they heard and everything they saw? Verse 15 says, so they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There's the whole thing, see? They took the money. It was the money. They let their desire for money and the things that they thought that money could buy and the security they thought that money could provide. And they let it keep them from putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and from becoming his followers. They traded eternity for a few shekels in time. They took the money. You know, when I saw this here, It occurred to me quite sadly that some people today are still doing the very same thing. They've seen the risen, glorified Christ at work right before their very eyes. They've seen him change people. They've seen him salvage broken lives. They've seen him heal sick bodies, alter tangled circumstances, and accomplish other spectacular things. They've seen him at work. But they're too busy pursuing the almighty dollar to even care. They don't have any time for him because their minds and their hearts are on material things. They're climbing the corporate ladder. They're preparing their little nest egg. They're buying new things. They're building their dream house or their perfect vacation cottage. Too busy to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become his followers. They're trading eternity for a little money and a few material things that are here today and gone tomorrow. How utterly foolish. Harry Johnson is a school teacher, was a school teacher in Droylsden, England. He won $1.6 million in the lottery. He was ecstatic. He planned to retire in just a few months and enjoy his money. He was going to spend. That's what he looked forward to. He was living for the day, just a few months away. And then 2 weeks before his retirement, he died of a heart attack. Before he had a chance to spend one penny of the money he had won. And he left it all behind. Every bit of it. Didn't take one bit of it with him. Not a bit. And as wonderful as he had thought it was to have it, $1.6 million could not buy him even one day in heaven. Not one day. How foolish. How sad. Don't you make the same mistake that Harry Johnson made and that these soldiers by the tomb made. Believe that Jesus died in your place as the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for your sins, that he rose again triumphant over sin and death to demonstrate the value of his death and to give you his life, eternal life. It's God's provision for our forgiveness of sins and our eternal salvation. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. Don't deny it. Don't get so busy pursuing things that last for just a few years in time and miss the whole purpose of it all. The whole purpose of life, and that being to prepare us for eternity. Don't miss it. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust him and him alone as your eternal Savior from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Believe in him today, will you? Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, may I ask you if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you made this decision? I mean, consciously, understandably, willingly, acknowledged your need of a Savior, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become his follower? Or have you let other things in life cloud out your need for a Savior? Oh, don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another moment. Settle it right here and right now, will you? Just in the quiet of your own soul, you commune with the living God. He loves you. He cares about you. He made you for himself. Have you been ignoring him? Will you say something like, Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. and I acknowledge my need of a Savior. And I do believe that Jesus is that Savior. That He came from heaven, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a sacrificial death in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in You as my Savior from sin and becoming Your follower. Come into my heart and save me. He promised He would do that. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." You won't see him. You may not feel anything. But take it by faith on His word. If you acknowledge your need and open the door of your life to Him, He will come in and save you eternally. And then He wants you to go from this place and live for Him. But will you settle that issue right now? Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that in Your grace You will draw many to Yourself today. Just sweep over us with an overwhelming sense of need, conviction of sin, the convinced persuasion that Jesus is truly Your Son who died in our place and paid for our sins. And Lord, I pray that not one person who has to this point failed to make this decision will continue in unbelief any further. God, bring them to Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.